Turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Please follow me in your Bibles and I'll read the entire chapter. Let's hear God's holy word. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which is lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? And I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" We pray that God will bless his word to us, and pray that he will use it as it is ministered for our good and his glory.
That was pitiful. Good evening. That's better. I want to make sure you're awake. Now, I realize you do have a problem after that wonderful meal we had, but I trust you can hang on for a little while till we get to dessert in a little bit. Thank you for the invitation to be back with you. This is a wonderful place. It brings back many memories, having been here. We're sitting here trying to think how many years ago it's been. It's been quite a while. But to see many of your faces once again, to renew fellowship, friendships, what a wonderful place, a wonderful time, and already I've been greatly blessed. Thank you for your hospitality, your reception. And we give you an open invitation. Come south to see your country cousins in Mississippi. If you want to go to Graceland, take the Elvis tour, come out to the real Graceland and in Olive Branch. And we will welcome you with open arms, slap some fried chicken on you, and you will enjoy it, I guarantee you. I have been wrestling with what to do. This Brother Carl was trying to describe this evening to me, the banquet, the meal, and then he said, well, I just want you to preach to us. And trying to think something that might go along with what we are doing here tonight, sort of reminiscing over your years together here in Trinity Baptist, what a blessed you've had all these many years, wonderful ministries, proclaiming the Word of God to you, and we want to celebrate that. And so I was sort of trying to think, what should I say? Where would I go here? And I began to think, I heard a story about D.L. Moody, who at one point, early in his ministry, he was asked to preach a funeral. And he said, okay, I'm going to go to the New Testament, I'm going to go to the Gospels, and I'm going to see what Jesus preached at a funeral. He said, well, what I found was Jesus messed up every funeral he ever attended. I was preaching a funeral not too long ago. I came home from the service. My wife met me and said, well, how'd it go? I said, well, they're still dead, if that's what you mean. But in thinking about that, I began to think along the lines, well, when Jesus ate, when he had a meal, when he had a banquet, what happened? What did he do? And I began to notice an interesting pattern in the New Testament that almost every time Jesus had a meal, and it's recorded in Scripture, something very unusual happened. Something either interrupted it. For instance, you remember he was in the home of Simon the Pharisee, and that woman, the sinner, we assume she's a prostitute, comes in from the street, and she begins to wash his feet with her tears and her hair, and the story Jesus told and the application he made. And then another place, Zacchaeus. I like Zacchaeus. I like short people. We see eye to eye. And I'm thinking about he and his disciples walking through Jericho, heading to Jerusalem, and here's this short guy up there in the tree trying to get a sight of what's going on. I understand that, don't you, Carl? We get along. We understand these things. And so, but I also realized that when he said, Zacchaeus, come down, I've got to eat at your house today, I can see old Peter and John over there. Oh, me, could have picked anybody in town. And we got to go eat with this guy. He's not just a publican, the tax collector. He's the chief honcho of the publicans. And then, of course, in the middle of that meal, you recall that Zacchaeus stands up and says, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've robbed anyone, I pay them back four times. What a marvelous thing to happen at a meal. But most of the time, the theme that you see running through the meals of Jesus is the fact that he is being criticized for who he's eating with. Now, we just had a wonderful meal tonight. Did you look around and say, oh, I just can't believe they're here? I can't believe we're sitting here together with folks like that. Well, that's the typical reaction that Jesus got. We see it over and over again, and we see it here in our text tonight. And that's why I chose this passage to bring to you this evening, because we too have just had a meal together. It is in the middle of eating together, you'll notice, in these first two verses. It's very important that we notice the context. What is it that's causing Jesus to give these parables? And it is the fact that the publicans, the righteous, are condemning him for eating. I'm sorry, the Pharisees and the righteous condemning him for eating with publicans and sinners. And it is in that context that Jesus tells this wonderful parable, a chapter-long parable. Now notice I didn't say parables. It's really one long parable with, it's like a play with three acts, and the last act has two scenes. It's really one long story, and it is connected by this theme of what I would call lostness. In the first little story, remember, it is about a shepherd who has a lost sheep. In the second story, a woman who has a lost coin. And in the third story, it is a father who has a lost son. Notice that theme of lostness that sort of pervades this whole thing. Now, when we say that something is lost, and as we read that word in Scripture, several things we need to note. Number one, I spent 10 years in Wyoming. We did a lot of hunting up there, and a lot of times I was lost. Spent most of my time, I think, in the woods lost. And most of the time when we say the word lost, that's what comes to our mind. The hunter is out there. He's trying to find his way back to camp. He's turned around. There was an old story about a mountain man out there. He came to town. They asked him, you know, these guys just lived up in the mountains all by themselves. They said, have you ever lost? He thought about it in a minute. He says, no. I was a bit turned around for about a month one time, but I never have been lost, okay? But that's what comes to mind, is that, you know, it's the hunter lost in the woods. He's trying to make his way back to civilization, back to camp. But the word that's used here and the way it's used is clearly not that. It's apolumi in Greek. It's an interesting word in that, well, you're familiar with John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. It's this same root word, be lost. And perhaps even more enlightening, over in Mark 2, Jesus tells a story about, you know, putting new wine in old wineskins. You're familiar with that. And why don't you do that? He says, because they burst and are marred. It's this same word, they're lost. And begins to dawn on you that really by this word lost, what we're talking about is a state of lostness, and it is a state of ruin, a state of unsalvageability. It's, to give you an example with from that wineskin, it's like a popped balloon. What do you do with a popped balloon? Put a patch on it? It's over. It's done. It is irretrievable. It's unsalvageable. It is like, for instance, when you're at the... Y'all do have a ball team up here? I hear that. And I'm originally from Texas, you understand. So, that, you know, this is... But anyway, let's say the Blue Jays are behind 10 to nothing. Two outs in the ninth. And you throw up your hands and say, we lost the game. Well, what do you mean? You can't find the game? It disappeared? No, what you mean is the game has now passed into a state of hopelessness, utter ruin, unsalvageability. It's done, okay? That's what you mean. And that's the way the Bible uses this term. And we can see it in these stories that are being told. For instance, in the first story, we have a shepherd. Anybody here have any experience with sheep, raised sheep? No sheep people? Well, for some reason, my father, when I was about 13, came home with about 25 mangy sheep from culls from some sheep operation out in West Texas, unloaded them in the pasture and turned them over to me. That was my responsibility, care for those sheep for the next few years through high school. That's how I made my spending money in high school. And I learned a lot about sheep. I learned why Jesus refers to us as sheep. Number one, they're stupid. Unbelievably stupid. They have a death wish. My sheep would stay up late at night trying to figure out how to die the next day. And they could think of the most interesting ways to die that you've ever seen. But the one attribute of sheep that certainly is being introduced here is that they are wayward. They stray. They would find the minutest hole in the fence, and all of a sudden they're out. And once one of them's out, you know how sheep follow the leader. That's another one of those traits. When one of them is out, the whole flock is out, and they scatter all over the fields. And suddenly, when they get out, they develop collective amnesia. They can't remember how to get back in. So they can get themselves lost. They just can't get themselves found. I don't know who wrote Little Bo Peep, but this stuff about leave them alone and they'll come home ain't going to happen, folks. There's only one way those sheep going to come home. The shepherd has to go get them. And that's what's happening in our parable. The sheep is lost. It's out there in the wilderness. And if the other thing that sheep are really good at is being food for predators. They have no natural defense whatsoever. And so the story that Jesus is telling here, if you knew anything about sheep, that you get to the fold, there's 90 and 9, and one of them's still out there in the wilderness, that thing's not going to be there in the morning. And there's only one hope, is for the shepherd to go fetch that sheep. And we read of him searching, finding, carrying the sheep back to the fold. You see, the sheep can get itself lost, but it can't get itself found. And then with the second story, if you don't get it from that one, the second act of this three-act play is a woman who has lost a coin. I saw an interesting book. It was written by some graduates from Bob Jones University. And they were, the name of it, if you ever get it, if you ever see this thing, buy it. It's just a little book, but it's called Strange Scriptures That Perplex the Western Mind. And in it, they were talking about all these strange customs. They were missionaries to the Middle East back in the early 1900s. And they were pointing out how many of the things they had seen sort of threw light on a lot of the things going on in Scripture. And they had a picture there of an Arab woman with this sort of thing on her head with these silver coins in a circle around this hat. And they said basically that was her dowry. So I don't know if that's what's being described here or not, but notice she has lost one of these silver coins. Now, where do coins go to get lost? You say, well, they go out here. No, the coin out here is going to be found quickly, right? I discovered something about my wife not too long ago. We had a washing machine develop a leak in the hose, and I had to pull it out, and I was shocked to learn that my wife doesn't vacuum behind the washing machine. But it was literally a treasure trove. There's no telling how many coins I found back there. I mean, this was a gold mine. You see, that's the kind of place that a coin goes to get lost. What are the two attributes of that place? It's dark and it's dirty. It's not dangerous like the environment of the lost sheep, but it's dark and it's dirty. And did you notice the woman in the parable? What does she do? She lights a candle and she gets a broom. She attacks the dark and the dirt to find the lost coin. And so notice the finder, I've never had a lost coin work its way back into my pocket. And what I'm saying is this reinforces the basic idea of what it means to be lost. The thing is in a state of lostness, it cannot recover itself. Okay, we all on the same page so far? You get the picture. So then we come to the third act of this three-act play. And it's a father who has now a lost son. I assume you know the story very well. We call him the prodigal son, comes to his father. I want mine, I want it now. The father divides to them his riches and he takes off for a far country. And I think that's significant. He is leaving Israel. He is leaving. He's leaving the pasture, if you will. He's jumping ship. He's off the reservation. And he's gone to this far off country, and for a little while he's living it up till the money runs out. And now he finds himself joined to a citizen of that country. The Greek word there is to be glued. Glued to this man. He's entered into a relationship with this guy as his master, and he is little more than a slave to this man. And he finds himself feeding pigs. And I can almost hear when Jesus is telling this story, it's like a gasp goes up from his audience. I mean, you talk about hitting rock bottom for a Jew. To wind up being a hired hand feeding pigs. And not just feeding pigs, but so hungry that you're wanting to eat out of the trough with the pigs. This guy's lost. And the amazing thing is, and the whole story of his reconciliation with his father begins with the realization of his lostness. There is a place here in verse 17 where it says, and when he came to himself. Isn't that strange language? He came where? To himself. Well, where'd he been? In La La Land. That's where he'd been. Living in a dream world. Out of touch with reality. You know folks like that? I have dealt with some drug addicts in my day, and you try to talk some sense into them, and they're not in trouble. They can quit anytime they want. Reminds me, I heard a man, he said he was addicted to brake fluid. Says, okay, he could stop anytime he wanted. Well, the drug addict, he thinks he can stop anytime he wants. But he never wants to. You ever notice that? He never gets to that point. Notice that what stops this boy is the fact that he comes to. We use that language, don't we? I was knocked out and I came to. I came to my senses. Man, I wish I knew how to do that. You know, if I could figure out how to do that, I'd get me a 2x4 and go knock some sense into some folks. But only the Spirit of God can do that. Bring a man to himself. And you realize how logical everything follows from that point on. He came to reality, and he says, what? This is nuts. This is crazy. My father's hired servants. You realize that's not a steward. That's not even the normal slave. That's the day laborer. Back in my home county in Texas, we had all of the Hispanics come up from Mexico looking for work. And one of my cousins was farming. And there was a place there in the county seat that you could drive up in a pickup truck, hold up your hand with a certain number of fingers up, and that many men jump in the back of that truck and they go work for you all day. $5 an hour, cash on the barrel head, no questions asked. No paperwork, no Social Security. No taxes withheld. You just drive up there, you hold up your fingers, they jump in the back and they work that day. And there's no guarantee they'll work tomorrow. There is no long-standing relationship. That's what's being described here. These are day laborers. But even my father's day laborers have bread enough and to spare. And I, here's that word, apollomi, I perish. I'm lost. I perish with hunger. In other words, he wakes up to his lostness. And then, notice, he says, well, this is nuts. I will arrive. He makes a decision. Does that bother you, Calvinists? He exercises his will. He really does. I have sort of investigated this, and I've never met a Christian yet who didn't will to come to Christ. Have you? You ever met one that was dragged to Jesus kicking and screaming? Last place he wanted to go? In fact, what I notice is they get rather desperate to get to Jesus when the Spirit of God is dealing with their hearts. And that's what's going on here. I will arise and go to Jesus. No, it doesn't say that. I realize that's what we sing sometimes. But I'm going to go to my Father and I'm going to tell my Father, I've blown it. I am no more worthy to be your son. Just make me as one of your hired hands. And then amazingly, not only does he say that's what he's going to do, he does it. He's not just a willer, he's a doer. My son, I don't know if I need to tell this or not, it's rather politically incorrect these days, but when my son was little and misbehave, I'd be giving him a spanking, and he'd be screaming, "I will, I will, I will." And as soon as I stopped, he wouldn't. You know, he willed, but there was no follow through. This guy not only says that's what he's going to do, he gets up and goes, and you know the rest of the story. His father sees him. Oh, what a picture of grace. What a picture of mercy. And I was thinking, as bringing this to you tonight, and you look back over your history, my, how blessed you are to be in a place where this kind of grace is preached to you on a regular basis from this place and this pulpit. To be presented with a God who is merciful and gracious. Here's the father running to meet his son. Kill the fatted calf. Put that robe on his back. Shoes on his feet. Ring on his finger. My son was dead. And he's alive. He was lost and is found. There's that theme. Lost. Unsalvageable, irrecoverable, unclaimable. And I sort of hear an Arminian, an objection here. They say, well, yeah, when you're dealing with sheep and coins, it's got to be sovereign grace. They got to be sought and found, right? But when you're dealing with people, it's free will. I mean, because doesn't the third story seem so very different from the other two? I mean, in the other two, something's lost, and somebody has to go find them. Somebody has to go fetch them. But in this third story with the prodigal son, nobody's going anywhere. The father's still there at home. And the son is saying, wait a minute, this is crazy, I'm going home. And he comes back. The one thing we didn't see is anybody fetch him. But they did. You say, where in the world do you find that in the text? In verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Who found him? That's the missing part, isn't it? We had finders in the other two stories. In this story, we don't have a finder. At least not a finder that our eyes can see. I lived 10 years in Wyoming. Some of you may have been out there. Yellowstone, Jackson Hole, the Tetons. I love that part of the country, and I love to hear the story of the old mountain men that lived out there. But one of the fascinating things about them is where we go out there, and we're down in the valley, and we name the mountains. The mountain men lived in the mountains, and they named the valleys, the holes, they call them. In fact, Jackson Hole, Wyoming, is the name the mountain men gave to this valley where a man named Bill Jackson had a trading post, Jackson Hole. Isn't that strange? We're looking up at the mountains. They're up in the mountains looking down at the holes. You see, it's a whole question of perspective. And what we're seeing in these three stories is how grace works, how loss gets found, how loss gets saved, reclaimed. But we're looking at it from two perspectives. In the first two, we're looking at it through the eyes of God, through the eyes of heaven. And what we're seeing is the lost thing is sought and it's found. In the third one, though, we're looking at it from the perspective of earth. That I don't see anybody seeking this lost person. I don't see the hand that grabs him and draws him to Christ. But don't ever think it's not happening. If in fact he comes to Christ, he comes, why? Because he's drawn to Christ. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. And so we're seeing the same thing. We're just looking at it from two different angles, two different perspectives. But all of this so far is just a setup. All of this so far is just window dressing to get to the main point. Because the main point of this parable is not this prodigal. It's the older brother. The older brother who's been out working in the field. Now, growing up on a cotton farm in Texas, I spent many a day working out in my father's field. All right? I can sympathize a little bit with this guy. He comes in from the field. He's been working. He's been hitting it hard. And he hears the sound of music and rejoicing. And it's almost as if he's thinking, I just knew it. I knew it. When that servant comes and says, your son, you know, your brother has come home. Your father has received him safe and sound. And they got this big party going on inside here. It's almost as if the wheels are turning, said, I just knew it. I knew this is what my dad was going to do. It's like Jonah. You remember? Sent to preach to Nineveh. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I think he loved that message. But then when they repented in Nineveh from the king down to the cows, and God said, I'm not going to do it, where do we find Jonah? Mad as a wet hen sitting out under the gourd, you know, east of Nineveh, waiting on the fire to fall. Mad as a wet hornet because God has spared them. I mean, wouldn't you like to have him as your pastor? Angry because God showed mercy. That's the same thing going on here. The elder brother comes in and how dare he? I just knew this. And so notice he refuses to go inside. They're having the party in there. There's music. There's dancing. I know we Baptists don't maximize the dancing part, but you understand. They're having a party big time in celebration. And notice he refuses to go in, and the father comes out to him and entreats him, begs him, pleads with him, come into the party. And listen to his words. Lo, these many years I've served you. All these long, hot years I've been working out there in your field. And you never, ever did anything for me. Oh, you never even killed a kid goat. You didn't even barbecue goat for me, let alone kill the fatted calf. And this no-count son of yours, who's wasted your money with prostitutes, I don't know how he knew that. I think he just sort of gratuitously threw that in. Soon as he shows up, what do? You throw this party for him. Do you understand what's going on here? Let me try to give you a little insight. Back at the beginning of this chapter, who did we have? We had two parties, didn't we? We had scribes and Pharisees condemning Jesus for eating with publicans and sinners. Two different types of people. In every story, we have someone lost. We have that which is not lost, right? We have one lost sheep, 99 sheep that are not lost. And that one lost sheep represents what, according to the parable to our Lord? The one sinner that repents over the 99 just that need no repentance. Notice we have two different categories. With the woman, it's the same thing. We have one coin lost, 9 coins not lost. And when we get to the third story, may I suggest to you that we have one son who is lost and one son who is not lost. Now, this is going to be a little controversial, but I'm saying this after staring at this parable for about 40 years. It's the conclusion I come to that Jesus here, in the way the New Testament uses the word lost, is not really equivalent to the way we use it when we talk about the lost and the saved. Because of this parable showing light on this, that by a man being lost, what we mean is that they are a sinner. You say, everybody's a sinner. Well, yeah, they are. And even the Jews admitted that. But what they mean when they say a man's a sinner, they mean he's either a publican or the woman, a prostitute, someone who has sinned to such a degree that they have gone to that far off country. They've jumped the fence. They are no longer welcome in Israel. The law holds out no hope for them. They're lost. There is no coming back. There is no road home. They've blown it. Opposed to them are the scribes and Pharisees, the ones that are not lost. And you say, are you saying these men are saved? Absolutely not. But I'm saying in a relative sense, they have not done what these have done. They're still card-carrying members of the Commonwealth of Israel. They're still welcome at the temple and in the synagogue. They may have sinned, but they've offered the sacrifices that the law demanded. They're in good. We have in Mississippi a law that if you get convicted of a felony, you lose your franchise. You know what that means? It means that you can no longer vote. You're still here. But if you're convicted of a felony, you cannot participate in the government of our nation as a man not convicted of a felony. In other words, these men who are sinners, publicans, are like that. They have abdicated their relationship with Israel. And as a result, there's no way back. And Jesus is eating with them. By the way, do you notice that if these publicans and sinners that are eating with Jesus, that they must be then illustrated in the story by that prodigal who's come home? In other words, we need to remember these are repentant sinners and publicans. Like the young son, the prodigal is repentant and he has come home. On the other hand, we have this group of Pharisees and scribes that are standing afar off. They are balking. How'd the parable end? With the father entreating, inviting the elder brother to come in. Do you see that this is a masterpiece? That Jesus, in telling this story, has brought it around full circle right to the present situation that he's in. He has publicans and sinners like that prodigal sitting there eating with him. And he has arms outstretched to the scribes and Pharisees. Come on in! Just as the father is begging his older son to come into the feast. You see, the Jews in their eschatology said that when Jesus comes, when the Christ comes, there's going to be this eschatological feast and we're going to go sit down and eat with the Messiah. And what Jesus is telling us, the banquet has already started. Come! And of course, the parable ends open-ended. You notice that? Did he ever go in? He doesn't tell us. Because you see, Jesus has brought the story right back and dropped it right in the lap of these scribes and Pharisees. He is saying to them, you too are welcome at the table. You too are welcome at the banquet. No, you have not committed the apostasy, the enormity of sin that these sinners and publicans have done, but I'm inviting you too, if you ever come, you must come to the banquet. May I apply this to you and me? I look around this room, and I don't see too many folks. Well, there's always exceptions that are just, you know, really wicked folks that, you know, you were just wicked in your previous life. Most of you look like fine, upstanding people, pretty good citizens. In fact, you know, y'all look a whole lot more to me like scribes and Pharisees than publicans and sinners. You understand? You were raised right. Many of you raised in church. You always were the good boy, the good girl. You always did what was right. You never did that stuff all those other folks were doing out there. That's the impression I have of you. You can easily pull the wool over my eyes. But that's how I see you. And do you understand that what Jesus is saying in this parable, it really doesn't matter whether you're so wicked you would bust hell wide open, or whether you're so clean you squeak when you walk. It doesn't really matter. At the end of the day, come to me. Come to the dinner. You see, that's the whole thing. These are law-abiding citizens, card-carrying members of the covenant of law. But the covenant of law, Paul tells us, is to bring us to Christ. And if you don't come to Christ, I was at Rice University, and we sometimes had these pass-fail courses, you know. Those courses that everything depended on the final exam. I had a guy down the hall from me. I never saw him get dressed. He always sat in his underwear in the middle of the bed studying. He was literally a genius. He never went to class. He showed up for the final and aced it. I hated that guy. Anyway. In other words, the point is, let's suppose you're in a class like that. Everything depends on the final exam. That's the situation we have here. We have a situation where some of these, the scribes and the Pharisees, went to class every day. They turned in every homework assignment. You have the publicans and sinners that never hit a lick, never showed up. But now at the final exam, there's just one question. What think ye of Jesus? What think ye of Christ? And these who never even bothered to show up to class are getting the right answer. And those that went to class every day are refusing, are missing the whole point. It really doesn't matter at the end of the day who or what you have been. What matters is, have you come to Christ? You may be relatively righteous, comparatively righteous, but at the end of the day, the only thing that's going to matter, do you know Christ? Have you surrendered to Him? Have you entered in to the feast? Have you sat down at the banquet table? Oh, why wouldn't they? Why wouldn't they? Because you see, for them, the scribes and Pharisees, to come into the banquet and sit down, they've got to come on the same basis as the publicans and sinners. Do you see, grace levels the playing field, doesn't it? I've got to come to Jesus on the same grounds as a harlot, as a murderer, as a rapist. And the Pharisees are saying, if that's the way it is, we're just going to stay outside. What about you? I hope, as you think of the history of your church, you're a church that proclaims the sovereign grace of God. You're a church that preaches that Christ, the Good Shepherd, goes and fetches lost sheep. Right? But my friend, you're going to have to come to Him. Whoever you are, whatever you are, whatever you've done, you're going to have to come to Him on the same basis as the worst of men. How they come to Christ. Casting away all hope in your own righteousness and taking your place as a sinner before Christ and finding grace. May God do it. If He hadn't done it, may He do it. And if He's done it, look around you tonight. Look at these a few publicans and sinners, some scribes and Pharisees. I'm talking former publicans, former sinners, former proud, arrogant scribes and Pharisees. And yet you have all come, sitting side by side in fellowship with one another, because you have this one thing in common. You chucked it all. And you found grace at the feet of Jesus Christ. You came and you received mercy at His cross, pleading for forgiveness on the basis of His shed blood. You all have that in common. Let's celebrate it. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the evening, for the good memories of past years here at this church. But Lord, may you make us most of all rejoicing in the wondrous thing you've done for us, that you brought us to that place like that prodigal where we would chuck it all to know Jesus and find him. And Lord, many of us, we never did run off like that. We stayed close to the farm. But Lord, we had to repent not of our sin, but of our righteousness. For that was our hindrance, trusting in ourselves that we were righteous and despising others. Lord, thank you that you brought us to the end of our rope, that we saw that what we thought was gain was in fact loss, and we now count it but dung that we might know Christ. Thank you for Jesus, for salvation in him. Thank you for this church, for its pastor. Bless them, Father, in the years to come. Use them mightily in your kingdom's work, for it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.